Just need to wake you up a little bit. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. On March 28th, a movie named Noah hit the theaters. It's from Hollywood. It's got X-Men style rock people watchers in it. Darren Aronofsky, the director, is culturally Jewish, self-professed atheist who has been intrigued since seventh grade with the story of Noah and the Great Flood. Nobody expected it to be more than vaguely biblical, and it rose to that low expectation, but it is a fascinating thing to consider what $125 million in the hands of a natural man could do with this account found in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. How would you tell the story if your worldview dismissed God and sin and divine revelation? We might gain some insight into the thinking of natural man by paying attention to what this man with $125 million to work with came up with. But my question to you this morning is not to critique or evaluate Noah the movie. What are you doing with the story of Noah? If you had $125 million to tell the world about Noah, what would you say? And how would you say it so that they would listen? And they made a lot of money off that movie already. We put it into picture books with giraffes sticking up out of the ark. We decorate our nurseries with big boats and with rainbows, and we sometimes ponder whether or not those reports from Mount Ararat about some glacierized ship made of gopher wood and covered in pitch might actually be true. Wouldn't it be amazing if God, just before he draws things to a close, would allow archaeologists to dig that thing out? It's kind of one final reminder of judgment, but who knows if that's really it or not, or whether they'll ever find out. How does knowing Noah's story change the way you live your life? This morning I want to discover three characteristics of dynamic faith that qualified Noah for special attention in this chapter that's all about faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's examine them one by one. And I want to ask how your brand of faith stacks up against Noah's faith. So first of all, when God's way seems unlikely, Noah's faith believes God. When God's way seems unlikely, Noah's faith believes God. By faith, Noah was being warned by God about things not yet seen. Now, what is it that God told Noah when he warned him? Well, let's look in, not Hebrews, because we've already read that whole text. Let's look in Genesis chapter 6 for a time, beginning with verse 9. That's up toward the front of your Bible. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was blameless in his time. He walked with God. He was faithful in the little things of life. Just the very, very introductory comment zeroes in on that which made Noah such a significant individual. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And so, in a relatively short period of time, sin has brought about much death and devastation and corruption, already on the verge of self-destruction. Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." So it's an ark. It's not a ship. When you saw another biblical epic, Raiders of the Lost Ark, some of you may have been surprised to find out that the Ark of the Covenant didn't look at all like a boat. God didn't tell Noah to build a boat. He told him to build an ark. And an ark is, it's a chest. It's a place for safe and orderly storage. And so God gave this warning to Noah, and he said, "I want you to build not a boat, but a chest. And to cover it inside and out with pitch." Well, what is that? Some people would say it's made from oil or coal. And in more recent days, that's what it's been made from. But pitch is this black, sticky, waterproofing substance that's also, and back in the past, made from pine resin and some other things that you'll have to check Pinterest to find out what the recipe is. North Carolina is called the Tar Heel State because they were well known for the manufacture of pitch back in the early days, and it was made from pine resin. And did you know that the Hebrew root word for pitch and the Hebrew root word for atonement is exactly the same? Three-letter root word for pitch, for atonement. So this covering that was to be on the outside and the inside of the ark has this interesting relationship with the word atonement, which means a covering, as in the blood atonement covering our sins. Verses 15 and 16. "This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door in the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, I can never read the story of Noah without thinking of Bill Cosby. And if you're old enough and you remember his little comedy routine about Noah, God's commanding him to build the ark and giving him the dimensions and cubits, and Bill Cosby says, he's Noah, he says, "Right. What's a cubit?" A cubit's about 18 inches long, so that'll give you a little bit of it. But let me give you an idea of the dimensions of the ark. Probably nearly 1.5 football fields long, 73 feet wide, 4 stories tall. It's got 3 decks. It would provide about 93,000 square feet of space. It's not going to be the fastest. It's not going to be the sleekest. It's not made to be a sailboat. It's meant to be an ark, a place for the safe, orderly preservation of important things. And somewhere I've read that naval engineers studied the dimensions of the ark, and they have said that these dimensions would make it the most stable vessel possible. And I'll leave that to greater minds than myself to verify. Verse 18 is the first mention in Scripture of a covenant. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Mr. Aronofsky missed that verse when he was making the film. How did Noah respond? God just drops this incredible project on him. Got a little something I want you to make. This humongous ark. Noah had never seen an ocean or a sea or even a big lake. He lived 500 miles from any large body of water. Noah had never experienced rainfall, so far as we can tell. December 3rd, 1990. You remember what was supposed to happen on December 3rd, 1990? That was the day when the big trigger event would take place and Memphis would disappear in the New Madrid Fault. Some of you can remember back that far. The big one, the major earthquake that we have been waiting for all these years was to hit on December 3rd, 1990. A scientist named Ibn Browning predicted it, and he got a lot of press. And some of you, if you're honest with me, will admit that you stocked up on Vienna sausages and Spam and that sort of thing just in case, and you probably had it left over to protect you for Y2K a decade later. Now, try to imagine that this man who was, he was a scientist, he spoke with some authority. Try to imagine how many people would have paid attention if there had never, ever been an earthquake in all of human history. And this guy came up with his prediction. Would anybody have paid this guy the slightest attention? Noah had no written word from God. He had no group of fellow believers surrounding him. The earth was not doing well spiritually. The people who populated the earth were, by and large, doing immense evil. He likely knew the testimony of men like Abel and his great-grandfather Enoch, and perhaps, I'm sure he knew the prophecies that Enoch had given. But Noah had a word from God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. History would not support the possibility of a flood. Scientific consensus would scoff at such an idea. The meteorologist on the 6 o'clock news, where Noah lived, would come in front of the camera and predict heavy dew in the early morning, followed by a day full of sunshine, just as he would every day of his existence. But Noah believed God and took him at his word, as unlikely as it seemed. There's going to be water coming out of the sky. There's going to be this big flood. We're going to need to board this big ark, and God's going to protect us. Seems unlikely. Faith that pleases God is faith that believes when God's way seems unlikely. If you're following God and it's working out well for you, don't pat yourself on the back. That's just doing what's smart. But when God calls you to do something outrageous, head off to Kenya for 10 weeks in the summertime. Now let's stir it up a little bit. Let's make it a political hot box with all kinds of difficult things happening around the country. A little unlikely. Are you sure? I've got school to pay for. I need to be working a summer job. There are other things that I could be doing when it seems unlikely. You trust God. Is it enough that God says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Or do you find yourself kind of drawn into a business partnership because I can make a killing? This is going to be too good to pass up. I know that God says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but this partnership is just going to make me comfortable financially. Or a marriage partnership that looks safe enough. I don't want to pass this one up. I know what God says. When God's ways seem unlikely, does your faith direct you toward God's way anyway? God has called you to this kind of faith. And God, frankly, enjoys putting things in front of you that just look crazy. They look foolish. That's a wrong way to do it. And if you do that, you're going to hurt yourself. You're not going to prosper from it. Any fool could tell you so, and they will. And God says, go through that door. And Noah's kind of faith, and the kind of faith he's called you to, goes through that door. Steve and Ruth Porter are going back, Lord willing, to Nigeria at the end of this month. Who goes to Nigeria right now? It's dangerous. It's foolish. There are a lot of reasons, and Steve stood here a month ago and explained to us all the good reasons to not go back, and then he had seven or eight reasons why they must go back. When God's way seems unlikely, sounds a little crazy, true faith, Noah's faith, the kind of faith you're called to, follows it anyway. God gave a 7-day week, and he said, you'll prosper best if you work 6 of those days and you take 1 day to rest in me and to seek me. And we did that for a long time in this country, and then we stopped doing that. When I was a child, there were blue laws. And the blue laws meant that stores, businesses had to close on Sunday. And then someone came along and said, you know what? We could make more money if we were open on Sunday. And so they pushed for the repeal of the blue laws. And of course, what happens is that, yeah, there's some inconvenience to realizing that you need to think on Saturday about what you might need through the day on Sunday because Thriftway's not going to be open. But now they're open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And they're paying employees to be there all that time, and you're paying in your grocery bill for all those employees who are there at 4 o'clock in the morning with more employees than sometimes customers. And then you have these crazy businessmen who decide, like Truett Cathy and Chick-fil-A, we're going to stay closed on Sunday. Or Hobby Lobby, a little bit in the news recently. We're going to close on Sunday. You can't do fast food. And particularly when you have something in malls and you're paying for that real estate, it's not going to work. It's foolish. It's crazy. I said, well, we believe God wants us to do it. And now the big chicken guy is not Colonel Sanders. It's Druid Kathy. How can that even happen? God says to give generously out of what he gives you, and you're saying, well, I would love to do that. And someday I'll be in a position where I can, but I really can't. See how that works out for you. He commands that you love unconditionally, even when, no, especially when, you cannot see any personal benefit in it. That you're going to love somebody, you're going to seek the highest good for this person who is making your life difficult. I don't see the benefit there. God says, just do it and watch what I make happen. The spouse who commits to act always in love, seeking the highest good of that unbelieving, unresponsive spouse, will it work? Well, that's not really the question, is it? The question is, what has God said? God said to do that. And if by work, does that mean that I'll finally get what I really want out of that person? Maybe, maybe not. But if by will it work, do I mean will this accomplish God's purpose in my life, in that person's life, for all eternity? Yeah. Yeah, it'll work. When God says, this is my way, and his way sounds really outrageously unlikely, laughable, preposterous, Noah's faith believes God. Second thing, when God's way seems unfruitful, Noah's faith obeys God. When God's way seems unfruitful, Noah just keeps on obeying. In reverence, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. God gave Noah a job to do, and so he did it. Pretty simple. Martin Luther wrote, God's eyes look not upon the works, but upon the obedience in the work. Not just that he built this big structure, but that he was obeying. God's eyes look not upon the works, but upon the obedience in the work. Consider the magnitude of the job. It was a 120-year job. Now, I suppose that Noah had some other plans for the next 120 years of his life when God showed up with this word of warning and this blueprint for this big ark. When he started, he was alone. Noah was 500 years old when his sons were born. The flood came during his 600th year. And so for the first 20 years, he had no prospect of any help, and sometime beyond that, until there were others who were willing to work alongside of him. He didn't have a lumber yard nearby. There was no Lowe's down around the corner. He didn't own a chainsaw. And he didn't have a copy of Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. He just had this warning from God, this word from God. How would you have been doing 10 years in? How about 95 years in? I would have come up with every possible complaint. Why me, Lord? You know, I was serving you. Nobody else is. I was serving you. I was doing what I was doing some important stuff. And now I got this thing to build. And seriously, you know, it's not coming along all that well. I would have had every imaginable excuse. All manner of logical arguments against continuing. But we read, in reverence, he built the thing. In reverence. Doesn't even address the fact that for 120 years he was probably scratching his head and saying, when I get this built, how am I going to gather up all of these animals and get them on board? So how's your ark coming along? How's the thing that God has called you to do? How's it working out? Has God given you a job to do? Here, let me give you a little test. If you feel something, he's given you a job to do, okay? If you are his child and he's left you here and you got a pulse, he's given you a job to do. Do you know what God has for you to do right now? Maybe you don't know what God has for you to do 120 years from now, or maybe you do. But how about right now? Just one thing that you know God wants you to do. He's given you an instruction book that's kind of got some things in here that he's wanting you to do. So don't tell me, well, I don't really know what God wants to do with my life. I'm not talking about the whole plan for your life. I'm just talking about stuff that God said, I want you to be doing this. How are you doing with your ark? Are you accomplishing the task? Here's a tougher question. Are you doing it with reverence? Well, that's hardly fair. Are you obeying God? Big enough question. Are you obeying God with reverence? Obedience gets things done properly and thoroughly, but reverent obedience brings beauty to our works and to our lives and to our relationship with God and to our relationship with everybody around us. So the bigger, deeper, tougher question is, are you obeying God with reverence? Not just are you checking it off the list, okay, I got it done, God, now you know, can I go watch TV for a while? No, it's you're obeying God, and you're obeying God because he's your Lord, he's your master, he's the one who gave his only beloved son on the cross so that you could have eternal life and have a relationship with him, and you do everything you can for him with reverence. That last song that we sang, wow, that moves me almost to tears every time I sing it, because it just gathers up all of that sense of reverence in life, recognizing what God has done for us. Obedience gets things done properly and thoroughly, but obedience in reverence brings beauty to our world. It's easy enough to obey when it's producing results that you can see, but Noah didn't get to see results until the raindrops started hitting the roof of the ark. Got it all done, got everybody inside, got all the creatures in there, closed the door, and it wasn't until that moment that he got to see the results. Imagine being in there thinking, okay, yeah, God in his ways might have seemed unfruitful some days. I don't suppose Noah had every great day where he just was reverently pounding away on this project. God's way might have seemed unfruitful. Noah's faith believed God. Number three, when God's warning seems unwelcome, Noah's faith declared God. God's warning seemed unwelcome. Noah's faith declares God, by which he condemned the world. For 120 years, Noah preached and he built. And people must have come from miles around to gawk and to jeer and to disparage Noah year after year, and his life was a constant rebuke and a condemnation to everybody on the face of the planet. Nobody was interested in signing on. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and that set him apart. In fact, set him diametrically opposed to everybody else except his little family gathering. If he ever spoke a word, it was the word of a man who must be full of hate. if he never spoke a word, he was still self-righteous and holier than thou and some fundamentalist, extremist, crazy guy building an ark on the side of a mountain somewhere. What possible person would do such a thing? The ark was an object of fiery ridicule. And Noah's preaching was just fuel for the fire, just made it worse. After 120 years, nobody outside his immediate family responded to his message of salvation. His message was unwelcome. His message made him an object of withering ridicule to his entire generation. And yet he continued to proclaim that same message day after day after day after day. It was a long obedience in the same direction. Church growth experts would have suggested that he toned down the negative just a little bit. Maybe install a Starbucks up on the third deck, you know, with a nice view. But he obeyed. Selective obedience is not obedience, it's convenience. He obeyed fully and completely and reverently. Even when God's warning was so unwelcome by every possible customer. And so in the warning, he succeeded only in condemning the world. That's an important thing. That the world hears from us, and if they reject the message, then they have at least heard the message. And when he preached the message, they heard the message, and he condemned the world because they rejected the message. Noah's kind of faith understands that the world is not altogether excited to hear our words, our message. It keeps on speaking. The task is to proclaim the message that all have sinned, that the penalty of sin is death, that the only way to deal with the sin problem is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that message is often rejected. So what are we to do when it appears the people are not all that interested? Well, what we're to do is to continue to proclaim the message we've been given to proclaim. We ought to declare that message with as much grace and as much love and as much compassion as possible. But the message of the cross is offensive. It's a stumbling stone. And Noah kept on declaring the message until the door on the ark was closed. So, do you believe God's way when God's way seems unlikely? Or do you say, no, God, I need a little bit of help here. You know, give me some assurance that it's really going to do this crazy thing, that you really mean this? Do you believe God's way when God's way seems unlikely? Do you believe God's work when God's work seems unfruitful? Do you continue to obey and do God's work when God's work seems unfruitful? And do you proclaim God's warning, God's message, when it is so altogether unwelcome? If you do, then you have the kind of faith that Noah has, that God saw fit to point out here at the beginning of Hebrews 11. Let's pray.